better than usual, I suppose. Our sermon text today is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the early disciples who experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit asked the question, "Whatever could this mean?" I pray that today, as we reflect upon this event of historical significance, that we would better understand what this means, what it meant to those who received the Holy Spirit, and what it means still to us today who possess the Spirit for the same reason. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning we had breakfast before our service to celebrate Pentecost Sunday. That's something we've done for as long as we've been a church. We do this, of course, to commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the early church in fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples that he would send the Spirit to help and equip them for their mission to make disciples of the nations. Acts 2 records Jesus' words were fulfilled 10 days after his ascension into heaven. And as a result, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that though Jesus has physically left us, he has not left us alone. The risen and ascended Christ remains with us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus could tell the disciples that he would be with them to assist them in their mission. He said, "Always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is now with us by his Spirit because, as I've said numerous times the past couple of weeks, whatever is true of Jesus must be true of those who are by faith united to him. So we saw this is true regarding Jesus' resurrection, and it's true regarding his ascension. We are raised and justified with him. We are seated in the heavenly places with him because the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus by faith. The reason I say this is because Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit at his baptism before he launched his public ministry. And so likewise, the church was baptized with the Spirit before launching her mission to make disciples of the nations. That's why now, through his Spirit, Jesus is with us to the end of the age to equip and assist us in our mission. Jesus told the disciples on the night of his betrayal, the Spirit's presence is to the church's advantage. In John 16, 7, Jesus told the disciples, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. By sending his Spirit to be with us, Jesus is now with us in a way that he otherwise could not be. To understand why I say that, to understand why the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is such an important event. It's one worthy of us making a big deal about it by having a breakfast and wearing red and having, you know, colorful balloons out there in the fellowship area and everything. I want to talk with you today about the Old Testament background of the Feast of Pentecost, how it all points forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what all that then means to us today. Okay? So those are things I want to talk to you about. At first, I was just a little bit hesitant to speak on this topic, though, because we're getting ready to start a new sermon series on the book of Acts, which means I'm going to be covering the day of Pentecost again in just a couple weeks when we come to Acts chapter 2. But ultimately, I decided to speak on Pentecost anyway because there are so many layers to the significance of this feast that I decided it wouldn't hurt us to do it more than once. While I might repeat some of the things that I'll say today in a few weeks, I assure you there are many, many more layers to unpack in the weeks to come. Because the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an event of tremendous and continual importance to the church. Okay, so it won't hurt us to talk about this again in a few weeks. So with that in mind, I want to begin by looking back to the Old Testament, where we learn about the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost, or as it's often referred to in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. According to the Bible, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, among other places, the Feast of Weeks was one of three annual feasts the Lord commanded Israel to observe. First, of course, was the Feast of Passover in their first month, which commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The second was the Feast of Pentecost, which was calculated by counting 50 days from Passover. Hence, the name Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Whereas Passover celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt, Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because the best we can calculate, it was 50 days after the Passover in Egypt when Moses went up Mount Sinai and came down with the Ten Commandments. Since the law was at the heart of God's covenant with Israel, and it was given to the nation to be their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, its reception was to be commemorated annually as a reminder of God's covenant with Israel. Besides the giving of the law, the Feast of Weeks also celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest in anticipation of a greater harvest that was celebrated in the third annual feast, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles as it's also called, which took place then at the end of the agricultural season in the fall. So you had the Passover, you know, like the beginning of springtime, 50 days later, Feast of Weeks, and then later in the fall would be about like our September or so, you'd have the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three Israel was required to observe. Later prophets make clear, Israel's agricultural harvest contains symbolic and typological significance in that they ultimately pointed forward to the harvest of the nations. In other words, Scripture makes clear Israel was never chosen to be God's nation of priests as an end in itself, but was chosen to be a model nation that would attract other nations to worship the one true God. And so Israel's harvest, they ultimately all pointed forward to the ingathering of the nations, which the prophets foretold would also someday come to a saving knowledge of Israel's God. When we understand this Old Testament background, we start to grasp the importance of Pentecost to the church and what its significance means to us today. In short, at Mount Sinai, on the 50th day after Passover, Israel was given God's law as their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. That means, as we heard in our reading earlier in Deuteronomy 4, if Israel obeyed God's law, they would be blessed and become incredibly prosperous. In response, the nations all around would look to Israel and inquire regarding the source of their blessing. Why is this nation so much better than, you know, all the rest? In return, Israel would tell the nations about the Lord and how he had blessed them, with the result that the Gentile nations would come to saving faith in Israel's God. Okay? That's how it was all supposed to work. Here's my law. Keep it. I'll bless you. You'll become incredibly prosperous. The other nations will want to know why, and then you can tell them the truth about Israel's God. Thus, through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's how it was supposed to work. So we know, however, apart from a brief period under Solomon, Israel would not obey God's law, so that instead of being a light to the nations, Israel often gave occasion to blaspheme God's name among the nations. In fact, on the occasion of the giving of the law, Israel's long history of rebellion was already foreshadowed by how the nation engaged in idolatry with the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. In response to the giving of the law, this blessed and, you know, incredible event, Israel instead engages in idolatry, with the result that the Levites went throughout the camp and killed 3,000 idolaters. So that the law, which is supposed to give life, instead became an instrument of death. And instead of being Israel's wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, the law more often served to condemn Israel in the sight of the Gentile nations all around. Yet, despite the bad start Israel got off to at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, they were still commanded to commemorate the event every year. Because as the later prophets make clear, the reason is God promised that someday he would pour out his spirit to write his law on the tablets of their hearts, so that his people would at last have the power to keep his law. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost when what Sinai pointed forward to was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church so that the church could at last fulfill the command to be a light to the nations. What Sinai pointed forward to, Pentecost fulfilled. When we understand this, many other things that we read about in our text start to fall in place. For example, when we understand what happened on the day of Pentecost, we start to grasp the significance of the gift of tongues. In Acts 2, Luke gives us a list of nations, much like the one we find in Genesis 10 before the Tower of Babel incident. He shows that Jews and Gentile God-fearers from every nation under heaven, he says, had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Then while they were assembled, the Holy Spirit fell on each of them so that they all began to prophesy in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the coming of the last days. The result was they all began speaking in tongues so that everyone heard the gospel in their native language. Okay, it wasn't some kind of special spiritual thing. They just each heard the gospel in the language in which they were born. And so one of the things that means is that the confusion of languages that occurred at the Tower of Babel was being reversed. That in turn meant that Israel's special place in the plan of God was coming to an end. No longer would God only speak to Israel in their native Hebrew language through the prophets. Jesus had commanded the disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And so on Pentecost, all nations begin hearing the wonderful words of God in their native tongue. That's why Paul later tells the Corinthians that tongues are a sign, not for believers, but unbelievers, meaning unbelieving Jews, to signal their time was up. Because the Lord now invites all nations to come and be a part of His special people. When you understand that, you also begin to understand the phenomenon of the sound of the rushing wind of the Spirit that filled the house where all the disciples were gathered. In other words, that sound was reminiscent of the sound when the Lord descended to the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon's temple. Just as the glory of the Lord formerly filled Moses' tabernacle and later Solomon's temple, so once again, the glory of the Lord descended from heaven, only this time to take up residence in the church, which is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. As a result, on this occasion, 3,000 people were saved instead of 3,000 people being killed. It's a complete reversal. That is why the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost. Instead of dwelling in a temple made of human hands, the Lord now takes up residence among His people in the church. He does this to enable us to fulfill the law and thereby fulfill the vocation of being God's royal priesthood, to draw the nations to Christ that they too might become part of His people and thus fulfill the purpose for which humanity was originally created. In short, when we understand the historical background of Pentecost and what was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, we start to grasp why the day of Pentecost is such a big deal. It's really not too much to say that it's one of the most important events in world history, because its effects are so numerous and ongoing. want us to think about this. First time in Scripture we read of the Holy Spirit is at the creation account in Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovered over the waters of the earth to transform the original creation. We also hear about the Holy Spirit when He breathed life into man so that man became a living being. That's why we confess each week our belief in the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, because He gives life and breath to all things, including ourselves. And so the fact that the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost suggests that the coming of the Spirit in greater measure than before means He is poured out to bring about nothing less than a new creation. That's why just as He hovered over the original creation to give it life, so also He does again by coming upon His image bearers, whose job it is to continue the work of transformation that God originally intended for mankind. When we understand this, then we start to grasp all the many facets of the Spirit's work in our own day. To explain, just as the Holy Spirit was active in the original creation, so the Spirit is active in the work of recreation, or what we call redemption. The Spirit gives life to us when He recreates us in God's image by working faith and repentance in our hearts, causing us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Spirit then bears fruit in our lives by continuing to increase faith and repentance in us and thereby make us more like Jesus. Beyond that, the Holy Spirit also equips us with gifts, which the Scripture accordingly refers to as spiritual gifts. The gifts were given, we receive not just for our private benefit, but are intended to equip us for our callings and service to others, again, in accordance with God's original intention for humanity. The Spirit recreates us, gives us new life, makes us the royal priesthood, the city set on a hill, the light to the nations. That's why we receive the Spirit. And I want to stress this today because this is something, unfortunately, is not well understood in our days. Too often, we've been led to believe the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church to make people feel warm and fuzzy inside. For some strange reason, we've come to believe that to be spiritual is to be filled with emotional fervor. That's what it means. Today, to be led by the Spirit means you are unstructured. You are spontaneous. Always open to the Spirit's leading, whatever that means. Today, a spiritual person is one who transcends the actual teachings of Scripture to live on a higher plane than others. The result is a pietism that elevates the heart over the head, as if the Bible ever places the two at odds with one another. But if we've understood the things we've talked about this morning, we'll better see that as far as the Bible's concerned, the spiritual person is the person who keeps God's law. Paul explains in Romans 8 and elsewhere, the one who is spiritual focuses attention on the law of God and meditates on that law day and night. In other words, true biblical spirituality is defined by living as the Spirit commands, by referring to the law which He offered. Thus, to be spiritual is to be godly. It doesn't have to do with emotional fervor. That may result indirectly in response to the joy that comes from keeping God's law. But the Spirit was given to renew us as image bearers who walk in God's commandments. Thus, in turn, to be spiritual means to be equipped for mission. said before, the Spirit gives us gifts to be used in His service. God gives us gifts to enable us to serve Him, to transform the creation that He by His Spirit created. That's also why biblical spirituality takes the world seriously as the scene of God's great acts of creation and redemption. By contrast, the false spirituality that has infested the church by drawing more from pagan mythology than from Christian truth tends to reject the world, just wants to flee from it, to be spiritual rather than material. In summary, what all this means to us practically is that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church to enable us to do what the law, because of our sinful nature, was unable to do. Because of the fall, the law's intent could never be realized. But now that the Spirit has come to write His law on our hearts and equip us for mission, the Lord by His Spirit transforms us for godly living, and that in turn for mission. The giving of the Spirit, in short, is intended to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we bring things to a close this morning, I want us to consider just a little application here by encouraging you to, to consider how the Holy Spirit now enables us to keep His law so that we can better fulfill the task to which God equips us by His Spirit. Okay? In other words, none of us were there originally on that day of Pentecost. The Spirit nevertheless dwells in us now, but how does the Spirit work in our lives today? In the history of Reformed theology, I'm referring to what have long been called the ordinary means of grace. Don't really like the term means of grace because of some false notions that have sometimes arisen from the terminology. For the sake of time today, I'll just say that what these refer to are the ways the Holy Spirit sustains and grows us so that we can better keep His law and fulfill our callings. Okay? Now, what are the means by which the Spirit works in us now? The means of grace include, as you might expect, the Word of God, which reveals God's will to us regarding the things we should believe and do. This includes both private and public engagement with it. As we read His Word throughout the week, we hear it read and preached at church in the assembly of believers. The Holy Spirit authored God's Word for us, for our benefit. It shows us what it means to be spiritual. The means of grace also include the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a sign and seal of entrance into the covenant of grace, signifying the washing away of sin and incorporation into the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper then becomes an ongoing means of grace whereby believers spiritually feed on Christ's broken body and shed blood for their nourishment and growth. That's why we have a Lord's Supper every week in addition to the Word. It serves as a second witness. Meanwhile, prayer is both a means of expressing communion with God and an active instrument through which the Holy Spirit empowers believers to trust in Christ and live obediently. In other words, by prayer, we draw strength, just as even Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross. And lastly, the reason they're called ordinary is to emphasize that God typically uses simple, daily, and weekly practices to sustain and grow His people. It's not about emotional fervor and, you know, that people associate with the Spirit today. So rather than relying on mystical experiences or extraordinary events, believers are expected to consistently practice these spiritual disciplines. They are the ways the Spirit now works in us today and thereby brings the blessings of Pentecost to our own day. So as we conclude our celebration of Pentecost today, I hope that as a result of things we've talked about, you better appreciate the significance of this great Christian holiday. In turn, I hope you will avail yourself of the gifts the Spirit now gives us to fulfill the purpose for which He was poured out, that we might be a people who walk according to God's law and thus glorify our Father in heaven, that others may come to saving faith in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus has gone away, that He is seated at Your right hand where He governs all things. But we're thankful that the Spirit is now with us, Lord, always, even to the end of the age. We are thankful that by Your Spirit, we believe and trust and confess in Jesus Christ. We thank You by Your Spirit, You take Your word and You write it on the tablets of our hearts. We thank You, Lord, for the ordinary means of grace, for Your word, for the sacraments, for prayer. We ask, Lord, that we would be diligent in our use of these things, that Your Spirit would continue to make us more like Jesus, that Your Spirit would continue to increase our gifts and enable us to fulfill the calling that You have called us to as Your special treasure. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.